you blessed my socks off every Wednesday night that you played for me. I was listening. And, oh, man, it took me back to the good old days. You know, I loved it. I just loved it, Ed. Thank you. Amen. The Yeezy Chords. I'm a big fan of those guys. Hey, Ty. What's up?
Oh, I'm so glad you're back.
Oh, I'm glad I'm back, too. In fact, I'm glad I'm front.
I'm hugging you for everybody.
Oh, cool. That's right. Yeah, group hug thing. Huh? Okay. Yeah, let me bless you with my sickness. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. There's no doubt in my mind that Paul had no idea during his entire earthly ministry how greatly God was going to use him. Everywhere he went, he started small churches. Sometimes no churches were started at all. But this guy who had doctorate degrees coming out of his ears was highly, highly trained by rabbinic scholars, notable in the first century. This man had so much going for him, and yet the churches he started, most of which were nowhere near the size of the collection that we have here tonight. We have bought into a secular model of success that has nothing to do with God whatsoever. We assume bigger is better and more blessed of God. Really, then Paul was the greatest failure on planet Earth, second only to Jesus Christ, who after a 3.5-year ministry only collected 12 guys around him. And another 120 beyond that were very interested in him feeding them. Here's a carnal motivation for you. So if Jesus was a failure, it may have been in the world's eyes, but certainly not in the eyes of God. So God is more concerned about the quality of the individual than the quantity of fruit that he produces. It's all about the depth of our walk with the Lord. And Paul will be sharing with us. Historically now, Paul is on his third missionary journey. It's just before winter in the year 55 AD. In another decade, he will be slain at the hands of the Romans, although he doesn't know that yet. He's got 10 years of ministry left in him. He's writing from northern Greece, which in that day and age, as today, is called Macedonia. The year before, Titus had been taking up an offering, not for the apostles, but for the impoverished church that was back in Jerusalem, who were going through hard times financially because of two reasons. There was a famine in the land, but secondly, Claudius, in his edict of Rome, kicked all of the Jews out of Rome, and many of them went back to Palestine, their historic homeland, and so the place was awash with refugees with no jobs. Jewish believers and the church just absorbed these people, but the church was getting this double slam against them. Not only was it an economically difficult time because of famine, which is where you have drought and crops ruined and there's nothing to eat, but then you have this massive influx of refugees, nothing new under the sun. And the church absorbed those refugees and ministered to their needs in very practical ways. But God had put it upon Paul's heart, on your third missionary trip, I want you to talk to these churches and take up an offering for these poor saints back in Jerusalem. These poor refugees that have been kicked out of Rome, these people that have nothing. Now, the Corinthians were a fairly well-off group of people, not an especially large church, but fairly well-moneyed. This is Paul's, obviously, second letter to the Corinthian believers in Greece, because 1 Corinthians was a bit of a heavy-handed letter. The offering that had been collected for the Jerusalem church started the year before, but then had been preempted by Paul saying, you're really a hot mess, so can we address some of the issues before we get back to whatever offering you want to take up for the church in Jerusalem? Can we talk about some issues like, you know, sexual immorality and food sacrificed to idols and 100 other issues? Paul said, we'll get back to that. And so in 2 Corinthians, he spends the first half of this book making a defense of his ministry to these people in the church that he had started. If anybody should have believed in him, it should have been the Corinthian believers. They saw him. They saw the price that he had been willing to pay. He didn't take a penny for ministry while he was there, but for a year and a half, worked with his own hands as a tent maker, a blue-collar trade in that day and age, just as it is today, amongst the poorest of the Bedouin people in Palestine today. They still skin animals and make tents out of them. But because it required that you handled the skins of dead animals, it was considered an unclean trade. Also, I don't care what I got to do. Ministry isn't about making a paycheck from the ministry. I'll work with my own hands as a tent maker, although everybody else looks down their nose at me. I'm not making a lot of money, but I'm going to do whatever I have to do to make sure the gospel gets out to these people. Now, that's a man who knew all about giving, which is a subject that he broaches in chapter 8, because this man had given himself to the Lord. Can I tell you, giving does not start with money. It starts with the heart. Paul had given himself over to the work of the ministry. For him, ministry wasn't a paycheck. It wasn't a private jet plane. It wasn't bilking the sheep for money. It wasn't him telling people how important he was. It was simply sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, that we can be forgiven our sins, filled with his Holy Spirit, and our whole lives turned around if we'll just give our lives over to him. And Paul said, I don't care what I've got to do to get that message out. I got to work a double job. Big deal. So Paul was, in every sense of the word, bivocational. Here's what's happened in the meantime. We tend to look down our noses at bivocational pastors. Well, they're not real pastors. Or they'd be working full-time in the church. Do you realize the average church size in America consists of 91 men, women, and children? Less than 1% of all churches in America are mega churches. Less than 1%. In other words, 99% of the churches are as small as ours or smaller. Struggle financially, but in the small church, there is a sense of family and camaraderie that the big church will never have, a sense of connectedness, a sense of accountability, a sense of that we're all in this together and we are family and we can get through anything together. That's what giving is all about, and that's what Paul's going to be saying this. Do not look at this chapter as Pastor Jim trying to get into your pocketbook. If you don't want to give, don't give, please. God's not broke. He doesn't need your money. He may be testing your faithfulness. But God owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. I mean, think about this. God could have us dig up a 5,000-pound gold nugget in the backyard just driving a tent peg for overnight kids, at a youth retreat here. That's not a big deal to God. You know, God, if he owns the universe, I've got to believe there's planets out there of solid gold. So those things that you and I consider so important, God says, that's nothing. In fact, as we read the closing chapters of Revelation, we see that God thinks so little of gold and silver and precious stones, he uses them as architectural building materials in the New Jerusalem. He paves the streets with gold. Really, he uses gold for asphalt? So how much gold do you want? Just wait. It's all coming your way. You can have an entire avenue of gold, and it'll all be yours. Of course, then you'll be thinking in a lot broader terms than precious metals, to be sure. We sang that song, Wait. I say, wait upon the Lord, because that word is mentioned so many times in Scripture. Paul had to wait through 35 years of unfruitful, in appearance, ministry. Where he'd go to Philippi, and he's got, what, one convert, some chick down by the riverbed dying, purple cloth? Are you kidding me? That's the Paul? The guy who wrote half of the New Testament, he didn't know that he was going to write half of the New Testament when he wrote it. He just thought he was writing friends letters to help them in their walk. And we've been reading these letters ever since. Paul never lived in this life seeing the fulfillment and the fruit of his ministry. You and I probably will not either. You and I have the opportunity to make a mark on this world that we will never see with our eyes, but will appreciate for all eternity as God says, well done, good and faithful servant. So he's going to say in this chapter, whether you're wealthy or you're as poor as a church mouse, you can walk home with eternal reward and glory when we see the Lord face to face one day. And it's a real shift in emphasis starting here in chapter 8. He stops with his apology of his ministry. He was constantly attacked. Everybody tried to undermine poor Paul. But now he switches to something that's called exhortation. The Greek word is parakaleo. It means to literally come alongside of a person and encourage them to change. That's what exhortation is. Exhortation is not listening to a sermon, but listening to a sermon and walking out saying, I'm going to do what that sermon said. Not just giving lip service to it, not just giving ear, that sounds sweet on the ears. If you walk out of any church service unchanged, that church service has been a failure, or at least your connectedness to that church service. When people walk out of a church and say, I didn't get nothing out of that, you got to question, what did they bring to the table? Were they wanting to hear from God? Because I believe that God is in all places at all times. That's what my Bible says, which means I can hear God in the parking lot while I'm looking for a place to park at Walmart. I can be listening to God. I can worship him wherever I'm at. I can seek his face. I can go for a walk around the block at 12 noon, get some fresh air, and I can take God for a walk. When Jesus said, abide in me and I will abide in you and you will bear much fruit, he didn't say that you and I might see it in this life. He just gave us the promise. Abiding in him means to live with him. It means to dwell with him. It means to walk with him 24/7. I encourage a daily quiet time for believers, not for any legalistic reasons, but it's there that you meet the living God. All scripture is God-breathed, it says, as Paul writes to Timothy. So the more time you spend in God's word, the more conformed to the image of his son you become. That's why you should read God's word. Not for what it says, but for how you can put it into practice in your life. So beginning here in chapter 8, the rest of this whole book is an exhortation to put into practice the things that you already know. Just do it. That's kind of the thrust of the letter. Real shift at this point, and I like that, but I think that's one of the greatest needs of the church today, to apply biblical principles to the everyday fabric of our lives. Not just say it or quote it or mark it up in your Bible, but actually do it. Actually do it. Put it in. When it says love your enemies, do you think that God actually expects you to love your enemies? Not just talking about loving your enemies, not just quoting, I should love my enemies, but actually loving your enemies. This is where the rubber hits the road. If your Christianity is not practical, then it is not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity changes the person from the inside out. When we sing that song, it's an old song, Change My Heart, O God. That's a song that was taught to me by my pastor, Chuck Smith, 40 years ago. Change my heart, O God. That's where it all begins. All giving comes out of a surrendered heart. Giving of your time to the Lord in a daily quiet time, that comes out of a surrendered heart before the Lord. Giving of your time, your talents, your energy, your money, your thoughts, your possessions, a thousand other things. Giving always comes from where you're at with the Lord personally. Show me a stingy Christian, I'll show you a Christian that's not well informed of who God is and what he wants to do in your life. I don't want to be stingy towards God in anything. Well, Paul will address that very issue, but one of the greatest needs in the church today is to consistently and daily apply biblical knowledge. Apply, do it, not talk about it, not argue about it, not develop a theological position about it, which is, by the way, what we do. We use all of those as excuses why we actually don't have to do it. We can talk it to death. Love your enemies. Yeah, let's just talk about that. Let's have a convention on that. Let's get together and have a committee meeting on that, you know. Why don't we just do it? Why don't we just do what it says? The Corinthians had been, you remember all of the book of 1 Corinthians, they had been obsessed with the spiritual gifts, but the one gift that they ignored completely was this gift of giving. And that's what Paul four times will call it in chapter 8, the gift of giving. It's a gift because nobody's going to make you do it. I know that there are some denominations that if you don't tithe, they kick you out of their denomination. I remember one time when I was 12 years old, I don't know how or why my mom decided that all four of us boys in my family needed to be instructed by the Mormons, but she brought the Mormons over to the house, and they said, great, you need to plug in, and we sat under Mormon teaching for a year. I'd been a Roman Catholic before that and had been exposed to Jehovah's Witnesses before that. I was the most confused kid in New York City by the time it was all said and done, but I had a paper route. And the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church, sent me a bill. And they said, we understand that you have a paper route, and we have also noticed that you haven't been tithing 10% out of your paper route. I made $14 a month. 14 bucks a month. And I'm thinking, somebody has to be making this up. What, they want my $1.40 a month? That's going to build their temples or whatever. So I disregarded it, and they sent me a second letter that was heavier-handed than the first. They said, no, we really mean it. We really mean it. Third letter came on the heels of that one and said, if you don't start tithing right now and make up that which you've been slacking on for the last couple of months, we will disenfranchise you from our franchise. You can't call yourself McDonald's anymore, so you can't call yourself a Mormon. And so they fired me because I didn't cough up $1.40 a month. I'm thinking, really, how hard up do you have to be to bilk some poor little paper boy who's 12 years old on a paper route? Really? Well, that's not a gift. That's somebody strong-arming you. But in the Mormon church, right up to the present day, understand this. You don't tithe, they fire you. It's like The Apprentice all over again, only it's not Donald Trump, it's Schwarzenegger saying, you're terminated. Great, thank you. Where's the love? Where's the grace? Where's Jesus in any of that, you know? So, I'm sorry? Yeah, I was. I was fired from the Mormon church. Best firing I ever had in my entire life. That's what I'm thinking. You know, God says all things work together for the good. Yeah, it certainly did in that case. Anyway, so they were obsessed with these spiritual gifts, but in the gift of giving, they had been slacking completely. They had said in the first letter, oh yeah, we're going to take up this offering, but they hadn't done it yet. They probably had committee meetings on offerings. We're going to take up an offering for the Church of Jerusalem. Let's have a committee meeting. Let's talk about this. Let's have a board meeting. Let's have a vote on it in the congregation. You can do all of those things, but if you're not actually giving, it's just lip service. Well, that's what Paul is about to call them to the carpet on. It is interesting how we desire today all of the spiritual gifts except for the ones that may inconvenience us or that might cost us something by way of personal time or investment or money. Yeah, we're willing to give everything to God except our money. Well, if you have a problem giving God your money, you have a problem investing in the kingdom of God, you have a problem with God in your life. Your problem isn't money, your problem is greed. And Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You'll love the one and hate the other, or vice versa. But then Paul addresses a wide variety of people here, some of which had lots of money, others had no money at all. Let's look at verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace, say grace, grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. See, these are the churches up in northern Greece, like the church at Philippi, like the church at Thessaloniki, Greece. I know you've heard it pronounced Thessalonians. In the Greek, it's Thessaloniki. The church over in Berea that Paul had visited on his second missionary journey. These Macedonian churches up there are the ones that he's talking to. He says, out of their most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. These are people that had nothing but were willing to give everything. This is the people that didn't have two nickels to rub together, but if they found one on the pavement, they'd give it to the Lord. They'd give it to the beleaguered church in Jerusalem. Verse 3, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and be even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Paul said, I didn't strong-arm these guys into giving. I hate the strong-arming that's used on television radio channels today, that if you don't give, this ministry is going to go under. Then I say, then go under. If they're dependent upon man instead of God, then maybe they need to fail. Maybe it's God's intention they fail, and we'd be remiss if we were to prop them up. Trust God. That's what I encourage you to do and have for 27 years. Trust God. You don't trust in your bank account, your savings account, your good looks, your education. You trust in God ultimately. While there's nothing in the world wrong with your bank account or your good looks or your job skills, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You have given yourself to God because God first gave himself to you. That's what Jesus is all about. It's all about we've received grace. So any giving of my time or talents, money, opportunities, Jesus said, if you see a brother who's got a need and you got two coats, give him one. What's that? Giving. But it starts with the heart, not the wardrobe. It starts with the heart. There are plenty of material needs out there today. Always have been, always will be. So in verse 6, we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning of this collection, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, or at least you think you do, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see now that you also excel in this grace. Say grace. Grace. Grace of giving. Give yourself, first of all, to the Lord, unreservedly. Jesus told the woman at the well, the Father is seeking those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. The promise given to us as believers in Jeremiah 29 is God says, you'll seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. So the issue isn't finances, the issue is the heart. And a lot of people struggle with giving God all of their heart today. Although Jesus gave us everything when he gave his life for us, he didn't withhold anything. And yet we withhold from him all the time. Well, I don't want to get involved. Some people give because they got lots of money, and other people give in different ways. But have you given your heart to the Lord? Everything else will fall into place. But if you show me a guy or a gal that struggles with giving in the church, whether giving in Sunday school or serving in any capacity or praise band, 1,000 other areas, you show me a person that says, I don't want to serve, I'll show you a person that has a problem in their walk with God. The issue is the heart. You haven't given God all of your heart, or everything else would fall into place. So I don't want to talk about money tonight. I want to talk about your heart. Your heart. Change my heart, oh God. Is there room for change in every heart in this room? Yep. I suspect that there is. Yep. Unless, of course, you're perfect. I could be wrong. Maybe there's somebody perfect in this room. May I see your hand? Yeah, my hand ain't up, bro. No. When Paul said he was the chief among sinners, it's only because I hadn't been born yet. He couldn't have used that descriptor of himself if he'd have known me. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. But because God gave us everything in Christ Jesus, isn't it only fair that we give him all of us in return? He doesn't care if you're rich or poor, young or old, black or white. These things that the world argues over today, these things are of no consequence in the kingdom of God. He loves you. He doesn't care how perfect you are. He knows us. He knows us, loves us anyway. He could not love you more than he does, and he will not love you less than he does. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What does he expect of me in return? That I give him all of me? If you do that, everything else in life will be just fine. Don't shortchange the giving of your heart to God. Jesus set us the premier example, didn't he? Think of the riches he gave up. Talk about giving from a financial perspective. He owns the universe, not just the 200 or so billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy, but the hundreds of billions of galaxies out there made up of hundreds of billions of stars. You got to believe there's planets out there of solid gold. What did he give up so he could come to Earth and to be abused by sinful, fallen men like us? He gave up everything. And he took upon himself. He could have been born in a palace, and he chose to be born in a manger. He didn't come in wealth and pomp and splendor of a presidential inauguration. He came in as abject a poverty as could have been imagined in the first century. He gave up everything. Why? So he could die on a cross for you and me as a common criminal, though he had committed no sin. Son of God. He gave up what? Everything. What have you and I given up for him? Pretty much nothing. Let's start. I look at what God gave me in the giving of Jesus. What have I given him in comparison to that?
Even if I gave nothing. Him my all, it wouldn't be enough.
Then let's start by giving him our all. Let's start by giving him our all. I think that God wants, has called each one of us to an intimacy with him that we have not begun yet to touch. I think there is an intimacy that is possible with the Lord Jesus that's marked by the woman who pressed through the crowds, who had the issue of blood for 12 years and just wanted to touch the hem of his garment. She didn't want greatness. She wasn't looking for wealth or riches or splendor. She had given up everything so that she might be healed, and the medical community didn't have the answers that she needed. All of the answers that you need are not going to be found in the medical community or the financial community. All of your answers are going to be found in Christ Jesus and your intimacy with him, or they won't be found at all. They won't be found in the entertainments of this world or the extravagances of this world. If wealth could buy happiness, then nobody in Hollywood would be committing suicide. You look at a tragic life like Robin Williams or countless others that have committed suicide. You say, what happened? They grasped for everything this world had to offer and missed God and found they had nothing. In our flesh, you and I tend to cling to the things of this world. And God wants us to cling to Him, regardless if we have much or little, whether we're young or old, black or white, rich or poor. These things are of no consequence to God. He wants all of you, and He doesn't want anything less than that. He doesn't need your stuff. He owns everything that there's ever been in the entire universe. Think about that. I was reading my quiet time this morning, 2 Peter, where it says, someday the very elements will be destroyed. You understand that's a fission reaction. The only way you can destroy an element is to take apart its nucleus and its orbiting electrons and divide up. That's all called a thermonuclear explosion. Peter says, and I saw the heavens and the earth disappear with a loud noise. There's the mother of all understatements. Just imagine every atom in the entire universe being dissolved simultaneously. I wonder what the new atomic chart's going to look like. You know, we've named some of the elements on the atomic chart after famous people like curium, Madame Curie, the Laurentium, Dr. Lawrence. You know, I wonder if on the new atomic chart there's going to be like Jesusium or Holy Spiritium or the Trinitium. You know, I'm looking for new elements that man hasn't even thought of, new heavens and a new earth. So why it doesn't make sense to live then for the things that have such a temporary nature to their being? Live for God. I'll tell you what, the first 2 seconds after you die, I can guarantee you this, you live for God, you won't have any regrets at all. None. The first 2 seconds you're in His presence, you'll say, whew, it was all worth it, man. That and everything. It was all worth it. Whatever hassle or trial or tribulation or whatever Satan threw at you. You know, verse 2 reminds me that the churches were undergoing a trial of their own financially, and yet they chose to share with others that were in need, these saints in Jerusalem. And the poverty of the Macedonian churches, by way, is attested to in secular history. I found that the Romans took most of their wealth when they conquered this former homeland of Alexander the Great. They plundered all of the major cities of Macedonia. They were as poor could be. It's not been different for countless generations of Christians since then. According to George Barna in a survey he did just a couple of years ago, he noted, and he's a famous pollster that came out of the Gallup Poll Organization, he said, quote, almost half of all charitable contributions in the United States come from households with incomes of less than $40,000. It's not the rich that give. In this country, it's the poor that give. Well, that's exactly the way it was in the Macedonian churches. Why? Because they had, first of all, given their hearts to God. Isn't that amazing that half of all charitable income giving in America is given by households, not individuals, by households that make less than $40,000 a year? Wow, they don't even have it to give. Wow. Of the church at Philippi, Paul said, out of their severe trial, their dire poverty, they shared sacrificially to help their brothers in Jerusalem. The result? Paul's letter to the Philippian church is so filled with joy. It's the most joyous letter in the entire New Testament. So how do you and I keep from becoming small-minded, narrow-minded, and chintzy towards God, caught up in our own little materialistic worlds? By giving. Giving is a joy and a privilege, a fact proved to us conclusively by the Philippians. But keep in mind, they were a very, very, very poor church, but they'd given their hearts to God. And that's what mattered most. They gave their hearts to God. If you give your heart to God, I'm not concerned about any other form of giving that your life will ever take. I'm not concerned about how involved in church you will be, or home fellowships, or Sunday school, or the praise band, or women's or men's ministry in the church. You give your heart fully, completely, totally, and unreservedly to God, you're going to turn out just fine. Ministry, your ministry will turn out just fine. It reminds me of that widow at the temple who gave the last two small copper coins that she had. I've seen one of those. In the Greek language, it was called a lepta. It was a very small copper coin made out of hammered copper, hammered so thin you could have hammered you could have made three of these out of a single dime. But they were about dime size, but in that day and age, made of a copper coin. It was the smallest copper coin in the entire Roman world, made up of something that was worth far less than a penny. And it says there in Mark chapter 12, and verse 41, that she gave the last two small copper coins that she had to live on. She was a widow, so she had no visible signs of support. She had no husband to support her. There was no social security system for her to fall back on. And Jesus, when he was noticing the gifts that people gave, noticed the amount that they gave, but she was commended as one who gave more than all of the others combined. And the disciples didn't get that. They said, no, we saw guys put in huge chunks of money. She gave these two little copper coins. I've seen one of those when I was over in Israel. They're a pathetic-looking coin with rough edges around it that look like a decayed penny that's been sitting on top of a battery terminal in a car for 50 years. That was the lepta. And she gave the last two that she had to live on. She didn't give out of her abundance. She gave everything because she'd given her heart, first of all, to the Lord. Giving everyone, she trusted God, not in her two lepta. Everyone in this room has far more than two lepta. Far more. I want to give my everything to God, and he'll take care of how many lepta I have. And I want, quite frankly, everything that I have is God-given. What do you have that God did not give you? The health, the strength, the wisdom, the knowledge, the job opportunities, the education, whatever else you bring to the table. What do you have that God did not give you? And if we refuse to be faithful stewards of what God has given us, we might find ourselves in the position of Job, who said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." If we're not going to be a good steward of what God has given us, why should he continue to give it to us? There comes a point of no return where if we refuse the Holy Spirit of God, he'll say, "Okay, fine, I'm going to take what you have and give it to the person that will wisely invest it in the kingdom of God. Use it for the glory of God." That poor widow's mite that she gave was greater than the richest man's wealth because it came out of a richer heart. It came out of a deeper faith. It came out of a far greater giving of herself to the Lord than any of those rich people were willing to do. That's why her giving was greater. Came from a greater faith, a deeper walk, a fuller understanding of who God did, a far greater giving of herself to the Lord first than the rich people's gifts ever did. Well, Paul says in verse 4 that he didn't want to take the gift from the Macedonians because he knew how poor they were, but they made him take it. He wasn't going to take from these poor churches. And they said, no. We have because God gave us, and we want to help brothers and sisters in need. They wanted to be a part of the fellowship. They had given themselves first of all to God. So the poor family that had two nickels was more than willing to give one to the Lord, ministering to the church in Jerusalem. Here's what the issue is. Jesus said, "For where your treasure lies, there also your heart lies." The issue isn't treasure. The issue is where your heart lies. Greedy, worldly people cheating God can never be guilt-ridden into giving, and God doesn't want them to give because they've been motivated or manipulated to give. If they haven't given their hearts to the Lord, God doesn't want your stuff. He doesn't need your stuff. He is testing your heart. Where your treasure is, there also your heart lies. Jesus said that in Matthew 6:21. Money, quite frankly, represents our time and energy. When you give a check to a brother, a sister, a missionary, or a church, quite frankly, you're actually giving a part of your life, a part of yourself. So the most practical way of laying your life down is to give financially. But if you've given your heart to the Lord, then giving financially, it's not a big deal at all. It's all God's anyway. I just want him to use it for his glory. This is the very key, I think, to all Christian behaviors. Paul says in verse 5, they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. That's what I'm here to do tonight. This has nothing to do with you giving. This church does not need your money. God does not need your money. He may be testing your faithfulness, but I have to look to the same place for God to supply all of this church's needs as I do individually and you do. I look to God. My Bible says, my God will supply all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus, not according to my resources, but his. And he promises that if I keep my spiritual priorities right, he's going to make sure I got food, clothing, and shelter. Jesus said, the world chases after those things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All of these other things will be given to you as well. So we've got the promises of God that weren't accessible to these early New Testament believers. We've got the whole Bible in front of us reminding us of these precious promises. But I have found God to be faithful. Faithful in these things. And it's not always taken the form of deliverance that I thought it would be. Okay, God, we don't have enough money to pick up groceries this week at the store, so I'm going to trust you to give me a winning lottery ticket. So I'm going to spend my last dollar on the lottery. That's not faith in God, that's faith in the lottery. You have an 11 times better chance historically of being struck by lightning than you do winning the lottery. The widow with two mites gave her last dollar, not to the lottery in hopes that she'd win, but she gave it to the Lord. And I have found that if I can't make God my first priority always, he'll always make sure. I remember one time when we were going to seminary years back, and we were living in this converted garage in Santa Ana, in the roughest part of Santa Ana. And we lived there. This was such a dilapidated living arrangement. I remember the kitchen was so small that sitting at this four-person dinette set that we had, that you could reach the stove and the oven and the refrigerator behind you and the kitchen sink without ever getting up. It was kind of cool, to tell you the truth. I mean, you never have to disrupt your meal. But it was that small. And adjacent to the kitchen was the bathroom. Who puts a bathroom off a kitchen? You kind of expect them a little closer to the bedrooms, but no, because of the way this place has been remodeled. In fact, when I first looked at this place that we could rent, it was one of the few places we could afford, and I looked and I said, oh, that's interesting, a two-tone bathtub. The bottom of the bathtub was black and the sides and the top were gleaming white. And upon closer examination, I noticed that they actually hadn't painted a two-tone bathtub. The bottom was filled with black cockroaches. I didn't even know where to begin to back up out of that place. But it was the only thing that was affordable to us. So I went home and Kathy said, well, have you been looking for an apartment for us? And I said, yeah, I looked at one, but I don't even want to tell you about it. And she says, well, you know, no, I want to go look at it. Just want to go look at it. And so I went, and she never saw the cockroaches in the bathtub. Praise God. This was a converted single-car garage, mind you, and in the back they had divided up two bedrooms, if you will, by cardboard dividers. Cardboard. I don't know if you know anything about regional. That does not meet code, okay? But my three children in one room, and me and Kathy in the other, and Kathy loved the rose garden, and the lady was real amenable to us, and we actually wound up renting that place. Glory to God. He got us in there. I remember one day pushing open the door to go to seminary, and we didn't have money for groceries, and the cupboards were actually bare. And I had an 18-month-old daughter that we were so poor, I had to birth in my own waterbed at my own house because we couldn't afford a doctor. And we didn't have Medicare or Medi-Cal or Social Security or nothing else. We had nothing. I birthed my own daughter in her own waterbed. Took her to the hospital afterwards to get it checked out so we could get a birth certificate. But one day, I'm walking out the front door to go to seminary. So preparing to be a pastor, and we didn't have anything. We didn't have anything to eat. And Kathy says, don't worry, God's going to provide. And I felt to myself like the biggest loser that had ever been born. I got three tiny children, and I can't even feed them. I can't even feed them. God, what are you doing? What in the world are you doing? I felt like the worst failure I'd ever felt in my entire life. I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of position. And I was so depressed, so discouraged, walking out the door to go to seminary. But as I pushed the door open, the screen door hit something. I looked down, and there was five bags of groceries down there. And I hadn't shared our need with anybody. And I don't know to this day who put those groceries down there. But it was everything an American family needs to survive. A couple of cases of generic macaroni and cheese. I love macaroni and cheese. Spam, hot dogs, and Captain Crunch. All of the basic food groups were right there on my front porch, you know. And I just said, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. You know, and how many times I got to see God supernaturally provide for us, and never in ways that I anticipated, never in ways that I anticipated. Later on, when we never did get delivered from those hard times. You know, we were trying to live in Southern California, raising a family of five on $400 a month. That's all they paid us to manage the apartment complex. Have you ever tried to raise a family of five in Southern California on $400 a month? You can't afford that in toilet paper. You haven't made a car payment or paid for insurance or food or rent or utilities, but that's what we got, $400 a month. And God somewhere or another sustained us for 4 years on that. 4 years. And I, to this day, I still scratch my head at the marvelous miracles that he did. When I got on staff with Pastor Chuck, finally, Chuck said, I'd like you to head up the food pantry. And I said, on one condition. He said, what's that? I said, that I can eat out of it from time to time. And he says, yeah, sure. Take what you need. He didn't pay me enough in salary to make my rent across the street in Gospel Gulch. I hadn't even put gas in my car yet or paid for food or anything, but he paid me $100 a month less than my rent cost across the street. He expected us to live by faith. Wow. I remember one time a restaurant truck backed up and he said, I'd like to make a donation to the church. And I said, great, what do you got? And he said, we got 40 cases of Spam. I like Spam, thank God. And so I asked Chuck if I could take home a case of Spam, you know. And I found out you can boil it, you can fricassee it, you can put it on salads, you can mix it up and put it on the top of your Captain Crunch. You can do amazing things with Spam. We had Spam sandwiches and Spam noodles and Spam and macaroni and cheese and Spam for breakfast. I mean, it's a miracle meat. You can just pretty much do anything with it. Throw it in a pan, there's enough grease, fat, and God only knows what else to put a little puddle of goo down there and drop an egg in on top of that. And what do you call it? Breakfast. That's what you call it. You call it breakfast from heaven, man. My wife got so creative, she to this day can't eat Spam. And to this day, I still love Spam. I really do. I eat it, for, you know, anytime I can. Yeah, amen. I got like 10 in mine, and it ain't for emergencies. I just like this stuff, you know. And I'm still addicted to macaroni and cheese and Captain Crunch. I you know, to me, it speaks of manna in the wilderness. It is, you know. You'll never know that God is all of you, that you need, until you're in a place where God is all you have.
Gotta have faith.
You got to have faith. I don't want to have to learn these lessons by coming to the end of my rope through disobedience. I want you to learn the easy way, not the hard way. I want you to give all of yourselves 100% wholly and irretrievably and forever to God. And everything else will turn out just fine. And I guarantee you this, you'll have all the Spam and eggs and Captain Crunch and macaroni and cheese you'll ever need. Trust God. He takes care of his kids. He takes care of his kids. Well, that's all Paul is saying. Yeah, I think you're right, Ed. I think we do appreciate it more, you know. Can I tell you one of my greatest frustrations as a pastor is I can't make people learn the easy way. I would have you learn from all of my failures so that you don't have to commit the same failures and learn the hard way like I did. But I find the same way as you do, Ed. Most people don't learn any other way than the hard way. And I can try to pass on lessons till I'm green in the gills, but you'll probably have to go through it yourself. Yeah. I don't like that. I wish an easy, understand this, I love you, and I wish an easy path for you. I really do.
We learn the hard way.
But we learn the hard way. Mm-hmm. And God loves us enough. God says, hey, we can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way, but this is going to happen. You know, I think a smart person will go, hey, I'll take the easy way then. You know? I know that we do best when we're beating our head against a rock, but God would have us to learn from the examples in Scripture. And that's why I encourage you to daily Bible study. I find these lessons profitable. Paul says in verse 8, I am not commanding you regarding this grace of giving, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. You say you love all of the brothers in Christ, really? The church in Jerusalem has need. and you have surplus. It's a test of your faithfulness. Can I tell you, in this church, there is not scarcely a day that goes by that we don't have people tapping our food pantry. Scarcely a day. There are people that come into our offices every single day needing help with utilities, needing help with their rent or their mortgage, or they can't buy groceries, a thousand other things, and it is your faithful giving to this church. You'll never know how many people you've blessed by that. You bring in two cans of soup because you went to Walmart, you bought one can for you, and you want to donate the other can to the food pantry. Great, can I tell you what? It'll be put to use that week. That week. There's somebody out there that thinks a generic box of macaroni and cheese is a king's feast. There are people living under bridges right out here in front of our church that have things harder than you and I probably ever will have. But benefit from your generous giving to the Lord, first and foremost. But it enables us, your faithful and generosity, to enable us to feed a wide variety of people in this community. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. What did Jesus give up to come to this earth?
Everything.
Think about that. He owns everything in the universe. He makes the richest man on this planet look like a miserable pauper in comparison to the wealth and the riches that he gave up so he could come to this earth and become a poverty-stricken individual so he could die for you and I. He gave up everything. What have we given up in return? Precious little. But it all, whatever giving we do give starts with the heart. Starts with the heart. Some of you don't have a nickel to give to the Lord. Then you give as God lays on your heart. Maybe you can give of your time, your energy. Maybe you can give God a day of the week back in Sunday school. Maybe you can come in and say, you know, can I vacuum the church, Pastor Jim? Great, then you're giving to the Lord. And it is not without its eternal reward. But give of your heart to the Lord first. Yet for our sakes, notice what drove Jesus in ministry. Verse 9, is us. That's why Jesus came to this earth, to redeem us, sinful and fallen and God-rejecting people. We weren't looking for God. He came looking for us. That's love. So we're going to be what, chintzy with him in return? We're going to be greedy and spend it on ourselves without spending a nickel on him for any of his purposes? Yet for our sakes, he became poor that through his poverty you might become rich. That's what was accomplished for us. We became heirs of everything there is in this universe. Everything that belongs to Christ is going to be shared with us. Wow. You'll have your own planets by the hundreds of millions. Not that you'll be God of your own planet. There is one God. We understand who that is, and it ain't you. It ain't me. But to imagine that we've been adopted into his family to inherit all that he has for us is unbelievable privilege. Verse 10, and here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first to not only give, but also to have the desire to do so. Notice they had good desires, they just hadn't followed through on those desires. So the verse 11, you now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. Not according to what you don't have, but according to what you do. God knows that some of us have more than others. That's fine. That's fine. But have we given everything to God? Have we given him all of our hearts? For of the willingness, is there, verse 12, the gift of is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. What Paul's saying in a nutshell is, last year you guys said that you wanted to help the church at Jerusalem. Okay, follow through. You don't need another committee meeting on it. You don't need to have another prayer meeting on whether you're going to give or not. You don't need to think this through anymore. Just do it. You've expressed the desires, now do it. And I think that herein lies the danger for us. One of the greatest hazards of Bible study is this. You think that by the hearing of it, it's the same as you doing it. Oh, Pastor Jim said we should do X, Y, and Z. That's not the issue. Are you doing X, Y, and Z? One of the greatest hazards of Bible study is that thinking by writing something down in our notes or by agreeing with the teacher in our hearts that we're actually doing whatever it is that we're writing down or agreeing with. Doing is not the same thing as writing it down or thinking about it or committing yourself to do it. And yet we often may justify that. Well, I'm going to do it. Oh, that's part of my New Year's resolution, Pastor Jim. I don't care what your New Year's resolution is. I care what you're doing, not what you say you're going to do. What are you doing? James likens this to a man who looks at his image in a mirror, realizing that some changes need to be made, and then walks away without doing anything about it. You remember that passage out of James chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. In fact, we've all done that. Most of us did it this morning. How many of you looked in a mirror at some point in time this morning before going out and showing your face to the public? We all did. Why? Well, there's a part of us that equates self-image with cleaning the act up a little bit. Most of us look in the mirror and go, yeah, I could use a little scrape in here, a little scrape in there, a little makeup here, you know, put a little putty knife application there, whatever, you know. But we all do this, you know. But suppose you looked in a mirror and then walked away and said, yeah, you look like a bridge person. What are you going to do about it? Yeah, nothing. Well, looking at the Word of God without acting on it is the same thing. A mirror is unable to change anything about you. Have you ever tried to scrape your face and shave with a mirror? It's not the purpose of a mirror. The purpose of your mirror is to show you your need. But it's unable to do anything about your need. You have to do that. So the Word of God is a mirror to us. It shows us what God requires of us. It shows us the promises of God. It shows us the people that we should be. But it is unable to make us the people that we should be. Only God can do that. So we sang that song tonight, Change My Heart, Oh God. If you allow God access to 100% of your heart, everything else will turn out just fine. You withhold any part of your heart from God, there's hard lessons that await you. Jesus said, blessed are you if you do these things in John 13, 17. I think if you're wretched, miserable, unhappy, unfulfilled, and discontented, there's a good chance that there is something the Lord has told you to do that you haven't done yet. You've agreed to intellectually. You've justified putting it off. Or you're going to do it, but you've actually failed to act upon. And notice verses 10 through 11 there, according to your means, which means some people can give a lot, others can't give hardly anything at all. But what matters most in verse 12 is our willingness. Your willingness. Jesus told the rich young ruler what? Go and sell all that you have. Give it to the poor. And then come and follow me. Jesus offered the rich young ruler an opportunity to be one of the 12 disciples. And it says that he walked away because he was sad. He had a lot of stuff. Our stuff sometimes gets in our way of total commitment to the Lord. What matters most is our willingness. It is not that God will ask you necessarily to go and sell all that you have and follow him, but he did me when I went to seminary. I turned my back on my career. I left the Colorado Springs Fire Department. I walked away from a pre-med degree. I burned every bridge behind me so I could go and follow the Lord in preparation for the ministry because I knew that's what God required of me. I sold everything that I had and had the mother of all garage sales. Put it all on my bills and had just enough money to go to seminary for one semester. Had no idea how God was going to provide past that. But I know that he had asked me to go and sell all that you have. Everyone in this room knows, oh, I would do that in a heartbeat. But 99% of us in the room have never actually done it. We can give lip service to it, but how many of us are willing to give him everything? Few. Few. He wants all of your dreams, goals, hopes, and aspirations. He wants to give you a blessed life. He wants to give you a spirit-filled life. God says, I know the plans that I have for you in Jeremiah 29. Got to write that down, Jeremiah 29. God says, I know the plans that I have for you, which means you don't. He does. He says, they're plans for good. They're plans to prosper you, to bless you, and to bring you to an expected spiritual end. God says, you will seek me and you will find me. But only when you seek me with all of your heart. Some of us are trying to serve the Lord with a divided heart, and it's not going well. Give him all of your heart, and everything else will turn out just fine. The motive of all true generosity, no matter how small the amount, is an issue of willingness. True giving is measured by obedience in proportion and need, not by amount. Not by amount. If our question is, how little can I give and still be pleasing to the Lord? It shows that our heart isn't in the right place at all. We should have the attitude of the early church, who essentially thought that giving and financial management were spiritual issues, not financial ones. Christians who actually believed that everything they had belonged to God. So they gave God everything, all of their hearts and all of their minds and all of their soul and all of their strength. Jesus said in Luke 16:11, "So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches?" So God is testing our stewardship in all of these things. Verse 13, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what the church in Jerusalem needs, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. There, and he quotes out of the wilderness wanderings of Israel in Exodus 16. It's not the first verse I'd have grabbed, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In other words, some of the old people in the wilderness wanderers weren't able physically to go out and exert themselves like the younger people was. But when it was all said and done, all of these 2 to 2.5 million people wandering Israeli Jews in the desert for 40 years, everybody had enough. Everybody had enough. And that's the way Paul is saying it's supposed to work in the body of Christ. It's not that some get hard, stressed, and pressed down. No, but that there should be equality. If we see a brother in need, you got 2 coats, give him one. You know? Give. It's a spirit of willingness and generosity that comes from a right relationship with God. And so he quotes that Old Testament passage, which is a fantastic application of God's word. According to your means, I want to be faithful with whatever worldly wealth I do have. I don't want God to be Lord of it all. So in verse 16, talking about accountability here, I love this. I thank God who put into the heart of Titus a pastor and a co-laborer of Paul's, the same concern that I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm. Say enthusiasm. Enthusiasm. God is looking for a handful of enthusiastic Christians today. Can I break the Greek down for you? The word enthusiasm is a Greek word made up of 2 individual words. En, theos, literally in God. You show me an enthusiastic Christian, I will show you a Christian who is in God. That's the source of enthusiasm. That's where it all starts and ends. And I think with all of my heart that God is looking for some enthusiastic Christians these last days. I know that we live in a day and age where the lukewarm church predominates. Peace to you, too,
Tracy. I have a question from somebody online.
Oh, yes, sir.
So maybe a little behind because we do have a delay online.
Sure, but I understand.
Barb asks, aside from his teachings that he taught, did Jesus intend to teach us to live meekly like he did by example, to give to others by other means besides monetary or by what we have to give? That make all sense?
It does, and giving has never been an issue strictly and solely relegated to finances. Giving start to finish is an issue of the heart. So whether you give of yourselves in Sunday school, sweeping carpets, answering phones, 1,000 other areas of God's calling on your life, be faithful with that. Your money is a part of stewardship. I think you should be a good steward of your time, your talents, your looks, your opportunity. You know, you should be a good steward of everything. You know, I've been telling God the end of last year, you know, Lord, I know I need to be a better steward of my weight. So it'd be great to lose, you know, like 10 or 20 pounds this new year. And then December 31st, I came down with the flu. And I was throwing up and had diarrhea. I mean, it was coming out of every orifice God ever made on me. And I was sick and miserable. Then it went up into my sinuses. It gave me a sinus infection, dropped down into my chest, gave me bronchitis, as if that isn't miserable enough. Came down with pneumonia. Finally, when I couldn't breathe and I couldn't talk and I'm coughing 24/7, I go to the doctor. And he said, okay, we're going to put you on some high-powered antibiotics. If you're not better by Friday, you're going in the hospital, Bronco. Oh, great. I thought, this is not the diet I had planned. This is not part of my New Year's resolution. I want to drop 20 pounds. I didn't see this one coming, but to this present day, do you know how much weight I've lost exactly? 20 pounds. I do not advocate this diet for anybody. If you love Jesus, you do not want this diet. But apparently he knew what a wretched, miserable steward I am and have zero self-control at all. Why? Because I like Spam and I like Captain Crunch and I like generic macaroni and cheese. So God says, I can help you with this. He put me flat on my, and oh, you had to say hot dogs. My greatest single weakness in life. Mixed meats in tubular form. I love those guys. There's never been a bad, I never met a hot dog I didn't like. I'm the Will Rogers of hot dogs. You know, never met a hot dog I didn't like. But God says, I got this stewardship thing. I want to help you in the issue of stewardship. Am I open to learning that lesson? Yeah. It's not a lesson for you, it's a lesson for me. God will teach you in different ways. Are you open to learning? Now God once again says, now we can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. Which would you prefer? This is going to happen. Thank you, Tracy. Just give God everything. Give God everything. I don't care about your finances. Some of you are rich, some poor. Some of you could write a $10,000 check out of savings and you wouldn't even miss it. And some of you are saying, Jim, I don't even have a dime in my jeans. I don't either, but I have three guitar picks. So if anybody in here needs a guitar pick, I have spares. I will share with you. And that to me is an act of giving as much as anything else. I give you everything in my wallet, but there's nothing in my wallet. There's my state-issued ID and a couple other cards from other individuals that makes my wallet look full, but there's no money in it. You know, the guy who wants to rob me, you can have it. There's nothing in it. Give me my pictures of my kids and my wife, and I'll be happy. You can have everything else. Why? Because everything I have is God's anyway. Everything. My cars, my trucks, my clothes. I don't care about this stuff anymore. I'm living for the kingdom of God, not the stuff of this world. I don't care about stuff. As long as I got something in my belly, I don't care what it is. I'm just glad to have something in my belly. Amen? Amen. What do I got to complain about? Not a thing in the world. Not a thing in the world. And I wouldn't trade this contentment for a $10,000 check arriving at my doorstep on a weekly basis. You can't buy contentment. You can't buy love and joy and peace and patience. These things come from your abiding relationship in Christ Jesus, and they are free gifts that are given by grace, not earned. But if you're not willing to give up everything in this life, then don't be surprised if you have everything in this life still not satisfying you. You'll always be looking somewhere else, be looking at a different person, a relationship, job, paycheck, a thousand other things. The things of this world cannot satisfy, and that is the way God intended it. Verse 18, and we are sending along with him the brother who was praised by all of the churches for his service to the gospel. This could have been the physician Luke that was in attendance with Paul, or Barnabas and one of his other guys that traveled with him often. What is more, was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry this offering. Paul says, I'm not touching the money at all. You're not giving to me. Can I tell you at Calvary Chapel Eastside, if you write a check and put it in the deposit box, it doesn't go to me. It goes to the church. It goes to the work of God. I have no interest in being a wealthy man. I've got everything that I need. I have everything that I need, and I couldn't ask for more. I am a blessed, blessed man. Paul says, you're not giving to me. You're giving to the Lord. And then in that giving, you're giving to the churches that are in need. He goes on in verse 20, I want to avoid any criticism in the way that we administer this liberal gift. In other words, I want to be a pastor that's above reproach, as he'd write Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:1. So in this church, I don't count the money. I don't touch the money. I don't know who gives. I don't know who gives. I don't know anything about the giving. I don't want to know. That's not between you and me. That's between you and God. So I have other people count. I have other people make the deposit, other people that do the accounting. Why? Because my job is to encourage you in the Lord. What you give is ultimately a reflection of how much of your heart you've given to God. I don't worry about your giving. I worry about your heart. Because there's many things that are vying for your heart's attention these last days, aren't there? All you got to do is turn on the TV set. And in 10 minutes, somebody's asking for your money. Somebody's asking you to buy this product or that product. You know, or some shiny new pickup truck. Saw an ad last night, and the pickup truck that Ford was showing happened to be the same color as my old Beater out in the parking lot. And my grandson ran up to the TV and he says, "Papa's truck, Papa's truck." And I said, "Yeah, I wish. That's a 2017. Mine's a 1909. You know, it's on its last legs." But in his mind, that was Papa's truck because it was the same thing. And, you know, MSRP, $64,000. It's just a stinking pickup truck. In fact, that $64,000 pickup truck does not carry as much as my 1996 Beater does. That's a 3/4 ton. I can haul everything you got all day long, and it won't even grunt. You know, of course, I don't get any gas mileage either, but pulling loads, that's not a big deal. And I thought, and yet there's some people that are lust after that $64,000 truck. I can't get sucked into that. The only way I could make those payments is if I started cheating God. That would set a pretty poor example for you guys, wouldn't it? Yeah. You need a $64,000 pickup truck like you need a frontal lobotomy. Okay? Your greedy, selfish old nature may desire that, but understand who's talking. It ain't God. And I'll put my pickup truck against anybody's pickup truck in this room. I love my old Beater. You know why? Because I'm not afraid of getting the first scratch. I can't tell the new dents from the old dents. It was 3 days before I realized this week that somebody egged my truck. I hadn't noticed because it hadn't been washed in a year, so I couldn't tell the new garbage from the old garbage, you know. Figures when God wants the truck washed, it'll rain. You know, I mean, isn't that what windshield washer fluid is about? You push it and it washes what? Your windshield for you. Who cares if I've been egged or not, you know. Verse 22, in addition, we're sending with him our brother who has proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. And as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. They are representatives of the churches. They are an honor to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, that the churches can see it. Tonight's Bible study has nothing to do with tithing. That is strictly and solely between you and God. It has everything to do with generosity in giving, honesty, integrity, compassion, faithfulness, and accountability. That's what tonight's Bible study is about. If you walk out here and say, "Pastor Jim's pounding us for money," you didn't hear Pastor Jim. I don't know what voice you're listening to, but I have no interest in your money. None. God birthed this church 27 years ago. If he wants to continue, I'm looking forward to the next 27 years. This is all about between you and God in generosity, giving, honesty, integrity, compassion, faithfulness, accountability. I think these are the marks of a faithful Christian, and I want you to be one. One who gives of himself and herself, first of all, to the Lord. But the second point in closing is that Paul 4 times describes giving as a grace. Remember the grace gifts that he talked about, the spiritual gifts? They are called charismata, the grace gifts. Gifts. The word he used here for the grace of giving is charis. So you want to be a charismatic Christian? Then give, first of all, your heart to the Lord. Then you too can be a charismatic, enthusiastic Christian as God wants you to be. If we fully appreciate the grace that God has given us, we can see all of our giving of time, talents, money, opportunities, possessions. We can see it as a grace, a privilege, giving to the needs of others. And third, I just wanted to drop that word one more time because I love that word so much. Paul, twice in this little chapter, has used that key word, enthusiasm. Enthusiasm. He said it back in chapter 8 and verse 17. He'll say it again in chapter 9 and verse 2. To be an enthusiastic Christian, you first of all have to be in God. That's what the word means. If you're not in God, you'll never be an enthusiastic Christian. You'll be a clerical Christian, trying to cover up at work to fit in with the pagans. You know what a clerical Christian is. Only your hairdresser knows for sure whether you're coloring your hair or not, you know. So you go to work, and a clerical Christian is one who's trying hard to get along with the pagans, though, as a closet Christian. That's an abomination. Did I word that too strongly? I don't think I worded that strongly enough. It's a compromised Christian in a workplace trying to fit in with pagans. A Christian will never fit in with pagans. You're in this world, but you're not of this world, and you have nothing in common with them. Stop trying. All you're doing is compromising yourself. You're not walking in God. You'll never be enthusiastic. You're not filled with the Spirit of Christ. You're a compromised Christian. That defines lukewarmness. First of all, I have to be in God. The secret is found back in chapter 8 and verse 5. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. That's God's will. If you do this, you too will excel in this grace of giving, as Paul says back there in verse 7. It's all about how richly you want to be blessed by God. I want to walk in the fullness of all that God has for me. So I'm going to give myself wholeheartedly, completely, and exclusively to Him and Him alone. All of my needs are met. All of your needs are met. Give God all of your heart. Everything else will fall into place. God doesn't need or want your money. I don't either. You don't feel like giving? Don't give. Is that crystal clear? Don't give. If you need a buck, take a buck out of the plate for crying out loud. You need lunch? I'll buy you lunch. Come into the church office. I just want you to give God all of your heart. Everything else will fall into place. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? I need to apologize to my daughter. I'm 5 minutes late. I want to apologize.